May I thank you most sincerely for the very kind invitation to come and to share with you in this family conference. My wife and my son are with me, and we've been looking forward to coming and sharing fellowship with the folk here and to sitting under the ministry of the Word of God under Pastor Martin and Pastor Walden. The subject that I have been given for the addresses in the evenings of this conference is the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I am not an academic theologian, so I'm not going to treat these addresses in some kind of academic way. I am simply a preacher and a pastor, and I have been a preacher and a pastor for exactly 30 years. So I intend to look at the various aspects of the atonement as I would do so with my own congregation at home in the city of Glasgow. This evening I want to consider with you, first of all, the reality of the atonement, basing the study on some of the words of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Tomorrow evening we shall consider the nature of the atonement, dealing specifically with that aspect of the particularity of the atonement, that it is limited in its nature. I have been asked to deal with that particular aspect of the atonement in these sessions. Then on Wednesday evening, God willing, we shall consider the purpose of the atonement, that Christ died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. And then on the Thursday evening, we shall consider from 1 Peter chapter 1 the wonder of the atonement. So with those aspects in your mind, may I invite you, if you have a copy of the scriptures before you, to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, and we are going to read in the 27th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 27, and I shall be reading from verse 33. Matthew chapter 27, commencing to read at verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, This man calleth for Elias. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, Let be. Let us see whether Elias will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. If I only had a very short time to preach the Word of God, then obviously the subject that I would wish to preach upon would be the death of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. With the Apostle, I am able to say, God forbid that I should glory save in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The birth of our Lord Jesus Christ was in the most humble of circumstances. Far away from home, born in a stable among cattle. Yet that birth was announced by angels. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. In that stable, immortal deity was clothed upon with the nature of a man. Everlasting God was wrapped in swaddling bands and laid in a manger. There was no pomp, there was no ceremony, there was no earthly glory, there was no regal splendor for the world to consider. Yet, sleeping on that bed of straw was the one who has on his vesture and on his thigh a name which is written, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Tears were shed in Bethlehem that night, and they often flowed in Bethlehem. In his infancy, our Lord was hunted to be the victim of the sword of Herod. So Mary and Joseph, as homeless refugees, they took him into the land of Egypt. When they returned to the town of Nazareth. And for 30 years, Nazareth was the focus of our Lord's life. He avoided all the scenes of public life. We know that from the age of 12, he was aware of the great work of suffering which he would accomplish. He knew what others did not know, that the hands of violent men would take him and they would cut off his life in its prime. Anticipating those sorrows, our Lord said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened until it be accomplished? All his life was directed to the one end, that he should go to the cross at Calvary. We are told that he set his face as a flint to go to Jerusalem. To every protestation, he answered, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem, he must suffer, and he must be killed. For 3 years, he engaged in his public ministry of teaching, healing, and raising the dead. Engaging in his teaching ministry of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Then we are told at the end of those 3 years' public ministry, he was arrested by the Jews. He endured the mockery of several trials. In each place of trial, we are told that they spat upon him, and they buffeted him, and they smote him with their hands, saying unto him, prophesy unto us who it is that smote thee. Then the gospel writers tell us that they took him, and they scourged him. They ripped the flesh off his back. Then they derided him and mocked him. Then we are told that they led him out to a place of execution. It was a large outcrop of rock just outside the walls of the city of Jerusalem. It was a place that people did not normally visit. But they did visit that spot when there were crucifixions. He was now ready to be offered, and such a victim this world had never ever known. He was a spectacle before the eyes of every person in the city of Jerusalem. The women wept and they lamented over him. The angels in heaven were silent spectators of everything that was taking place. The dark, brooding spirits of hell were present at Calvary, And those dark brooding spirits of hell were instigating and perpetrating those people who were crying out for his death. The place where they crucified him was called the place of the skull. We read in the Gospels that at the birth of Christ, there was brightness in all of the heavens at midnight. At the death of Christ, the whole earth was dark at high noon. It wasn't a sudden and it wasn't an immediate death. It was a long, agonizing, lingering, tormenting death. It wasn't an honorable death either. It was the most hideous death that was reserved for and imposed upon those who were the vilest of men. Crucifixion was the most awful, the most terrible thing that we can possibly imagine. The Jewish law branded it as one of the foulest and most awful of curses. The Romans regarded it as one of their most brutal and cruel punishments, and it was said that it was better for a man that he died on the way than he should arrive at the place of crucifixion. They stripped him, and they took his cloak, and then his coat. They removed his undergarments that he might be naked upon the cross. And then we are told that they fastened him to that cross with nails, driven through his hands and through his feet. And then they lifted him up before the eyes of all, between two criminals. Never was any sorrow like unto his sorrow. As the sword of divine justice awoke, and it fell upon him, as guiltless and as adorable as he was, we are told that he held out his hands and he took the cup of trembling and he drank that cup to the last bitter dregs. 7 times he spoke from that cross. Each word could give us material for a sermon in itself. As the Jews indulged themselves in their cruelty, and as they were actually nailing him to that cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Not just once, but repeatedly. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." One of the great words of the gospel is that very word, forgive. One of the glorious things about being a preacher of the gospel is that we can say to men and women, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the forgiveness of sins." And Jesus on that cross prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." Those of you who are believers, ask yourself this evening, where would you be and what would you be were it not for the fact that God is a God who forgives sins and pardons iniquity? In response to the cry of a dying thief, Jesus looked at him and he said, "Verily I say unto you, this day you will be with me in paradise." A dying thief, a crucified criminal, had the honor of being the first man to enter into paradise with our beloved Lord. Near the cross, there were a group of people who were standing some distance from the rest. One or two women were in that small group of people, and there was one man. Very often the case, is it not, when love for Christ is dying down, the men do not seem to be at the forefront, but the women do. In that small group of people, there was a woman whose name was Mary. She was the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ. She is standing by that cross and she is weeping. Standing alongside her is the disciple named John. We are told that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Many a time Mary had wept in her life. When she took the infant child into the temple, there was an aged saint named Simeon who took the child up into his arms, and he pronounced the Nunc Dimittis, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And speaking to Mary, the aged Simeon looked at her and he said, "Yea, a sword shall pierce thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts might be revealed." Mary of Nazareth was the woman who had the highest privilege of being the mother of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But her life was characterized by heartache and by tears and by sorrow. She raised a child in her own home, and she knew that that child was perfect in every respect. She knew that that child was sinless. She knew that that boy that had grown up from boyhood into manhood within her own home was a boy, and he was a young man who had never ever told a lie. He had never ever committed a sin. He had never ever been anything less than a perfect son to his mother. You remember that at the age of 12, they went on the visit to Jerusalem, and she reproved him. And you remember that Jesus turned to her and he said, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And we are told that Mary pondered these things in her heart. "A sword shall pierce thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." There was an occasion when our Lord came back to his hometown of Nazareth, and Mary, with the pride of a Jewish mother, knowing that her son would be in that local synagogue where he had gone to school and where he had worshipped, her son whose name and fame was being spread abroad, that her son was going to be in the synagogue on that Sabbath day, and filled with pride, Mary went to the synagogue in Nazareth. And you remember that Luke tells us that every eye in that synagogue was fastened upon him. Every person was magnetized by him. He took the scriptures and he read the scriptures. Isaiah 61, and then he said to the congregation, "This day this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." And everything at that moment seemed to go wrong. The whole situation turned ugly. The people, they set upon him. They dragged him out. They would have killed him. And Mary watched. "And the sword shall pierce your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed." And Mary of Nazareth saw her own family divided because of her son. She knew the sorrow of a divided home, because we are told that his other brothers and sisters, they did not believe on him, and they thought that he was mad. And you remember that they went out to restrain him and to bring him back, and word was sent into him, "Your mother and your brothers are here." And he turned around and said, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" Those that hear the word of God and do it. Can you imagine how that felt to Mary? "A sword shall pierce thine own. Who is my mother?" Mary knew the sorrow of a divided home. But there was no sorrow like this sorrow of standing alongside the cross. And as she stands beside that cross, she is not screaming and she is not wailing and she is not hysterical, but she is standing with quiet dignity, and she is looking at that figure on that central cross. That person on that cross is her son. She bore him. She nursed him. She nurtured him. She taught him. And Jesus looks at Mary. And indicating with his eyes, he says, "Woman, behold thy son." And then he looks at John and he says, "Behold thy mother." And in that moment, our Lord severed any earthly human tie that he had with Mary of Nazareth. She is no longer the mother of Jesus. She does not have any special relationship to Christ. She is not the mother of the church, and she is not the Queen of Heaven. Mary of Nazareth is sinner saved by the grace of God, which took her son to that cross. And when they had crucified him, it was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. The sun had been beating down upon his crucified body, giving terrible additional pain to all the other pain that he was enduring. And our Lord was experiencing an eternity of suffering crushed into one afternoon. At 12 o'clock, it went dark. And from 12 o'clock until the ninth hour, that is 3 o'clock in the afternoon, there was an unnatural darkness over all the land. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried from that cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Perhaps the most solemn and the most awful verse in the whole of the Bible. And our Lord has entered into that black hole, that dark abyss, which no true believer will ever enter into, but into which all unbelievers will be cast forever. "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And then, fainting under protracted cruelty, he utters that moving cry, "I thirst." A cry that those who die outside of Christ will utter throughout the whole of eternity. The one who created all things out of nothing in the beginning, simply by the word of his mouth, the one who created all the water in the world, is crying for a drop of water to be placed upon his lips, "I thirst." And so they took a sponge and they filled it with vinegar and they put it towards his lips and then they withdrew it and they taunted him. And then we are told that as he reviews the whole purpose from eternity to eternity, he cried out with a loud voice, "Tetelestai! It is finished! This account has been paid in full." And the scene is now over. And he utters his last words, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he bowed his head and he yielded up the ghost. In sovereign regal dignity, in full control of all his faculties, he yielded up his spirit and he gave himself over unto death. And the Master of life and the Lord of glory yielded himself to that which had no claim upon him. And he died. And the great event upon which the whole of Christianity is founded has now been finished. And we are told that when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." It was a unique moment in the history of the whole of the world. And I want to focus your attention this evening upon that fourth word that our Lord uttered from the cross. My dear people, we are not considering myths and we are not considering fairy tales. This isn't legend. This is historical fact. This is the reality of the atoning death of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These things actually happened. Now, Matthew and Mark tell us that our Lord, when he was hanging on that cross, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They also record the words in the Aramaic that Jesus used. And those people that knew Aramaic, to them it sounded as if he was calling for Elijah, but he was calling upon God. When he spoke those words, he had been 6 hours on the cross. When they had crucified him, it was the third hour, 9 o'clock in the morning. The first three sayings from the cross were spoken between 9 o'clock and 12 noon. And the sun would have beaten down upon his crucified body, giving terrible pain to all the other pains that he was enduring. But then we are told at 12 o'clock, it went dark over all the earth. Then after 3 hours of darkness, at 3 o'clock, he utters these terrible words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It is the most solemn, the most awful thing to hear from that particular place. Martin Luther tells us that he went without food and he went without drink for days when he came to this verse. Considering this verse, he said to himself, God, forsaken by God? Who can understand this? And the first thought of many a preacher is to pass this verse by. But you cannot pass it by. There are four things that I want to consider with you. First of all, the supernatural darkness. We read in verse 45 of this chapter, from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. It was midday when the darkness began and the sun was at its highest. 3 o'clock when it ended, the time when the sun is supposed to be at its warmest. One thing that we can be certain about is that it was not an eclipse. Many people explain this darkness by saying that it was an eclipse. But for it to be an eclipse, the moon must be between the sun and the earth. Our Lord was crucified at the Passover time when the moon was full. So it could not be an eclipse. It went dark at midday and it remained dark until 3 o'clock in the afternoon. A full eclipse would only last a couple of minutes. We are told that there was a total darkness over the whole of the earth for the space of 3 hours. Now, 3 hours in those conditions is an extremely long time. I want you to use this God-given sanctified imagination that you have. Because here is this situation and you have crowds of people who are jeering and spitting and deriding those men who are on that cross. They are teasing them with words full of hatred, full of cruelty. And then we are told that it went dark. Whether it went dark suddenly or whether it went dark gradually, we don't know. But it was so dark that they could hardly see one another. And the jeering begins to stop. And there is no sound in the air. Everything becomes as quiet and as still as the grave. The only sounds that can be heard are the groans of those men who are hanging there, agonizing in that darkness. There had never been a darkness like this, except for one other occasion. And that occasion is recorded in your Bible. Just before the first Passover in the land of Egypt, before the 10th plague came upon Egypt, the 9th plague had been a plague of darkness, and we are told it was a darkness that could be felt. It was a widespread darkness, but on that occasion it was confined to the land of Egypt. Now here, when our Lord was crucified, there was a similar happening, except this darkness covered the whole world. And we are told that secular writers, secular historians, have recorded this happening in other countries. One of the Egyptian writers says that either the deity has suffered at that moment or he sympathizes with one who does. It was a darkness that smothered the noonday sun. It can only be described as a supernatural darkness. It was, of course, something else. It was a divine judgment. The darkness was symbolic. We can only imagine how people felt about it. Very few of us know what total darkness is like. I was a pastor in a mining community in southwest Scotland for 13 years, and on one or two occasions had the opportunity of going down in the pit shaft, right down to the bottom of the pit shaft, and then going out a couple of miles underground, right to the coal face, which was just about this height from the ground, and crawling in on your hands and knees with these coal miners. And then the man that was taking us there said, "Now switch out the light on your helmet." That is when you know what darkness is all about. I couldn't wait to get out. Terrifying. Not to be able to see your hand immediately in front of your face. Total darkness. It can be the most awesome, the most eerie thing. Many, many people are afraid of the darkness at some time or another. But when we are in darkness like that, we realize that sometime soon the darkness will end. The lights will come on again. The dawn will break. But here these people on this day, everything went dark. It went totally dark. They did not know that it was only going to last for 3 hours. We know that it did. They did not know. And it was a symbol designed by God to impress something upon those people who experienced it and upon those of us who read about it. And the symbolism is not hard to follow, because the Bible tells us that God himself is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He is perfect holiness. He is absolute purity. He is such that he can only be called light. Light is not simply an attribute of God. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The scriptures also tell us that men, sinful men, love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. The apostle in Ephesians 5 and verse 8 says, "You sometimes were darkness. In your unregenerate state, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord." And many awful things are done under the cover of darkness. Now, I believe that this darkness was symbolic. The light was obliterated. Our Lord Jesus Christ no longer enjoyed the light. He is no longer experiencing the light of the countenance of Almighty God. He is plunged into darkness together with the whole world. I believe that at that moment he is plunged into that most awful place which he described as outer darkness. And when he spoke about hell, he didn't only speak about it being a lake of fire. He spoke about it being utter and outer darkness, where there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And there on that awful cross, he is plunged into that awful darkness which he himself had spoken about and warned about. And in that terrible hell, he cries out in anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" His sufferings at that point were such that he had never known before. We are told that in the Garden of Gethsemane that he had sweat great clots of blood. But Peter and James and John were close to him, and they had witnessed these things, and they saw what happened. And when he was almost crushed to death by the weight of what he anticipated, and as he prayed about it, they saw him. But now he is plunged into that awful hell and damnation which belongs to sinners. And there on that cross, he is so enveloped in darkness that no eye could see it. There he is without a friend in the world. And none of the ransomed will ever know how deep were the waters crossed, or how dark was the night that his soul passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. And out of that darkness of hell, Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now this raises some inevitable questions, my dear people, and the first is this. How are we to understand these words? Well, as I have already intimated, there is a very real sense in which you can't fully understand them at all. It is too profound a mystery for us to comprehend. Wesley puts it in these words, 'tis mystery all. The immortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. 'Tis mystery all. Let earth adore. Let angel minds inquire no more. The first thing that we need to do in trying to understand it is to realize that our Lord Jesus Christ was quoting from the scriptures. Psalm 22 and verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? And you will discover that he doesn't only quote the first verse of that psalm, but he also quotes the last verse, which in the Hebrew literally means, it is finished. He hath done. So that the psalm that our Lord is quoting from is a wonderful prophecy of the sufferings and the death and the coming glory of the Messiah. So that in quoting this psalm in his death, our Lord was showing openly and plainly to all the world that everything that was foretold of him in the prophets has now been fulfilled in him. He is now identifying himself with the suffering of the Messiah in that psalm, and he is showing that his death is no afterthought in the mind of God. He is not the victim of circumstances. This has been preordained. This has all been in the foreknowledge and the counsel and the eternal decrees of Almighty God. And he is establishing the fact that he is God's appointed one and God's anointed one, the one who has come to bruise the serpent's head. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was well acquainted with the scriptures, and it was the 22nd psalm that sustained him in his hour of suffering and anguish. But those people who heard this cry from the cross knew that he wasn't simply quoting scripture. That cry was far more than that. As I have sought to convey to you, it was a cry of utter desolation. It was a cry of his experience of utter abandonment. He was crying out in the words of Scripture. He was expressing his deep anguish. He was describing his desolation. He was telling us of his dereliction. And here we are brought face to face with the reality of the atonement, with the reality of his suffering, the reality of his feelings. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? When Isaiah speaks of those sufferings, he speaks about them in a detailed and in a graphic way. Isaiah quoted no less than 8 times in the New Testament. He details our Lord's sufferings in a very precise manner. He speaks about our Lord's wounds, and he speaks about his bruises. He then goes on to speak about the chastisements that were upon him, and the stripes by which we are healed. And every one of those words in Isaiah 53 conveys some aspect
of the terrible nature of the reality of Christ's suffering. But when you take those words collectively, and when you think about those things, they begin to convey something, just a small amount to our finite minds, of the overwhelming nature of the reality of his suffering. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. He was scourged. He was placed under that state of desolation and abandonment, without a kindred spirit in the whole of the universe. Very real and appalling and horrifying suffering. The other question that begs itself is this. In uttering that cry, describing his feelings, does that indicate that there is any kind of conflict within the Godhead? Because there are those people who preach and who speak about what happened on the cross as if the Son of God was left completely on his own to accomplish the work of atonement. They speak as if the Father and the Son had different ideas, and that the Son's death was some kind of a plea to the Father, that by his death he might plead with his Father to show mercy to sinners. But we must remember that Christ himself was God. He never ceased to be God. He is God on that cross, and as God, he can never be forsaken. God cannot forsake himself. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. He, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself to God without spot. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the triune God, were involved in the work of atonement. Those were the terms of the everlasting covenant that was set up in the council chambers of the eternity of God. And in the hours of darkness, the Father was completely at one with the Son in what he was doing. Do you remember the marvelous illustration of the death of Christ in the story of Abraham and Isaac, when Abraham was told to take his Isaac, his beloved Isaac? Do you remember that we are told that Abraham responded to that remarkable request? And he wakened his son on that morning, and they set out on that journey. And we are told in the words of Scripture, they went, both of them together. The Father and the Son went, both of them together. And here at the place called Calvary, the love of the Father toward the Son was never more plainly seen than when Jesus was hanging upon the cross. Because there in that moment, our Lord Jesus Christ was fulfilling all obedience. He was the perfect servant of the Lord. And we are told that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Peter speaks to the Jews at Pentecost, and he says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and by the foreknowledge of God, you have taken, and by wicked hands you have crucified and you have slain. But he was delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God. Christ as God was never forsaken. There can never be any conflict, any fracture, any rupture, any division within the Godhead. Yes, he cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because on that cross, as a perfect man, he was the substitute for sinners. He made him to be sin, who knew no sin. He was the sacrifice for sin, and God the judge cannot smile upon him who has become the substitute for those who are guilty, so that it is not as God, it is as man that Christ is experiencing this terrible desolation. So that here on that terrible cross, he is experiencing what none of his true redeemed will ever experience. He entered in to that dark abyss with that sense of desolation and dereliction, being cut off from God. A supernatural darkness, some inevitable questions, and thirdly, a profound mystery. Another question begs itself, does it not? Why did he suffer? In some profound and mysterious way, he has entered into an experience of separation from God as part of the judgments of God upon human sin. And that is how we have to understand this cry. But you will notice the significance here that everywhere else our Lord has addressed God as his Father. Father, my Father, Holy Father, Righteous Father, my Father, I thank thee. O Righteous Father, he prays. Now only here do you find him speaking, my God, because on that cross he was the substitute for sinners. And as a sinner's substitute, he is being smitten of God. He is being afflicted. And the sword of divine justice has awoken, and it has fallen on the heart of Christ. He had been forsaken by his family. Where were his brothers and sisters at Calvary? Where was James and Joseph? Where were the rest of the family when he was being crucified? They forsook him. He was forsaken by the Jews. He came unto his own. His own received him not. We do not want this man to reign over us. Remember how he looked at the city of Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. How often would I, but you would not. One of his own disciples, a man named Judas Iscariot, had forsaken him and betrayed him with that kiss. Peter, that rock-like figure, Peter had denied him with oaths and with curses, and he had forsaken him. We are told concerning all the disciples that they all forsook him and they all fled. Now, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He never asked his family why. He did not ask the disciples why. He did not ask the Jewish people why. He did not ask the soldiers why. But now we are told in anguish of heart and soul, he cries out, why? My God, why? Why hast thou forsaken me? And it was a cry of genuine amazement. Why? Why is it thus? Isn't blood enough? Are my sufferings sufficient? Why? Why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? It is enough that others forsake me. It's enough that my family forsake me. It's enough that my disciples forsake me. But now, why hast thou forsaken me? He had always enjoyed the sense of his Father's presence. He that sent me, he said, is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. I do always those things that please him. At the grave of Lazarus, he lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hearest me, and I know that thou always hearest me. But now he cries out, why hast thou forsaken me? And why hast thou forsaken me? Other trials would be bitter, but this, why hast thou forsaken me, bereft of my Father? He had said to his disciples, you will leave me alone, but yet I am not alone, for my Father is with me. But now he is saying, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou forsaken me? Me, thine only beloved. I was with him, brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. When they crucified him, he cried, Father, Father, forgive them. When he was dying, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But here in the depths of hell, he's saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's a terrible thing to think about. Why? Because of sin, that's why. He didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die simply to set us a good example. He died as a substitute. Christ died the just for the unjust, that he might bring his people to God. He was wounded for our transgressions. All we like sheep had gone astray. We had turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So that in that moment, in that awful darkness, he was loathsome to God because of my sin. He had no sin. He had never committed one sin. And yet he is being treated as if he was a sinner. And that is the answer to the question, why? Because of sin. And the lessons that we can learn are these. How great is the love of God. When you read of the crucifixion and when you think of the death of Christ, remember that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son over to that. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, but imputing their trespasses unto him. How great is the love of God! And how great is the love of Christ! He was willing to bear all this to win a bride for himself. He has left heaven's glory, which he shared with the Father from ever the beginning, if there ever was a beginning, and you're out of your depths already, without any beginning, he shared a glory and a love and an esteem with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And he, in the council chambers of eternity, knowing what would befall him at the place called Calvary, he showed a willingness to take upon himself our humanity and to set his face to go as a flint to Jerusalem and to go through all that and to retain our humanity and in a glorified body bearing the marks of our redemption for all eternity. He was willing to do that in order to redeem us to himself. That is why the apostle says, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. How great is the love of God and how great is the love of Christ and how great is the enormity of our sin. Did you ever think that lying was a trivial thing? Did you ever think that Sabbath breaking was of no importance? Do you believe that deceit and anger and malice and pride and jealousy and envy and hatred and rebellion and backbiting and an unforgiving spirit, did you ever think that an unloving heart or a rebellious mind that these things were trivial things? God is one who inhabits the praises of Israel, and he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot countenance sin. He has a holy aversion to sin. He has a righteous loathing for sin. He must deal with sin. Even the unsinning angels cannot look upon the face of God. But when our Lord was upon that cross, God made him to be sin, who knew no sin. That is what Jesus was in God's sight on that cross. My sins were laid to him on that cross. If you're a believer, your sins were put to his account. If you lied, God saw him as a liar. If you have blasphemed, God saw him as a blasphemer. If you have stolen, God saw him as a thief. If you have been ill-tempered, God saw him as ill-tempered. If you have been filled with envy and jealousy and hatred, God saw him on that cross as being all that. If you are an adulterer, if you are the kind of person that engages in promiscuity, that loves pornography, if you are the kind of person that delights in materialism, God saw all that in him on that cross. Think of your sins if you are a believer. Think of the iniquity of them. Think of the enormity of them. Think of the perverseness of them. And realize that God saw all that in him on that cross. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. And he poured out upon him all the vials, the righteous anger, the righteous wrath of his holy nature were poured out upon him. That is what God thinks of sin. That is why you need to hate it and forsake it, because it is displeasing to God. Those sins that you take lightly, those sins that you shrug off, they did that to your Savior. And if you are not a Christian this evening, and I mustn't assume that anybody is in this place, your sin causes you to forsake God every day. Your sin causes you to wish you were away from this meeting even now, and that you were out there not listening to this word. Your sin causes you to rebel against your parents' influence and instruction concerning the things of God. By lip and by life, your sin is saying to God concerning the things of God, concerning the gospel of God, concerning the Christ of God, your sin and your sinful nature is saying to God, depart from me. And if you die in your sin, and let me assure you, if you are a young person, you cannot assume how long you are going to live. You do not know what a day may bring forth. If you die in your sin outside of Christ, you will cry that cry forever and ever, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And your conscience will give you the answer. And your memory will give you the answer. And there will be those in the judgment who will stand up, and they will condemn you, because they have come from unbelieving pagan backgrounds, and they have believed on him when they have heard of him. And you've been brought up in a godly family and under the influence of godly parents and within a Christian fellowship.
you have said, I don't want him to reign over me. And you forsake him. You will die either with your sins on the head of Christ or with your sins on your own head. And if you die with your sins on your own head, the sufferings that we have been thinking about will be your portion forever and ever and ever. And don't listen to the modern comforting notion that once you are dead, that you are done for. And don't listen to some modern preachers who will tell you that because God is a God of love, that ultimately after a period of time, well then the torment and eternity will be over and he'll be snuff you out and you won't feel anything and it will be obliteration so that you can comfort yourself in that thought. Jesus said, it is conscious everlasting torment from which there will be no escape and out of which and in which there is no hope. The reality of Christ's atonement. I didn't come to this conference simply to have a vacation. I came because I believe the reality of these things. That if you do not believe on this Christ who died for sinners, you will be lost forever. Let us bow together in prayer. Let us all pray. O Lord, our God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the greatness of this glorious gospel. We thank Thee for the Good Shepherd who laid down His life for the sheep. O Lord, those of us who belong to Thee and whose eyes have been opened to see something of the wonder of it all, we bow before Thee, and we would say, depart from me, for I am sinful, O Lord. It was my sin that took Thee to the cross. Grant that we may never treat it lightly. Give us a holy aversion to it. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to Thee. And for those who are outside of Christ, O grant that they may have no peace or rest until they find that peace and rest in Him. Grant them grace to repent and faith to believe before ever it is too late. We trust Thee to do these things for our sake and for Thy glory alone. Amen.